want to remind you also that at the close of the message, that Jack and I are in the back before we close the service for anyone that wishes to come up for prayer. So just to remind you of that, turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, as we wend our way through this book, we took a brief break during the Advent Christmas season, which was wonderful. Hope it was for you, as it was for Jeannie and me. And we're going to return to finish this most wonderful book of Scripture. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of Isaiah 54. Please follow as I read. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who was married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Let's look to the Lord. O Lord, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in your word, by your word, through your word, and all of this, Lord, for your glory, for the living word, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's one of those places in Scripture, I think, where sometimes the Scripture, or the chapter and verse divisions are not helpful. They are not inspired, but oftentimes the divisions that are imposed on us can affect our thinking about the Scriptures. The chapters and verses are there for reference. They're not inspired. They were added sometime, I think, in the Middle Ages, whatever. But the point being is that chapter 53, the great suffering servant chapter of Isaiah, flows into chapter 54 as one piece in that enterprise that we call redemption. So we see the suffering servant in chapter 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. And now we move into chapter 54 as well as chapter 55 and perhaps the rest of Isaiah. We see redemption applied in Isaiah 53. It was redemption accomplished. And now we are seeing how this redemption is being applied. So we see from 53 that suffering was not for the servant himself, but for his offspring, those who would be added to the church by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, applying the finished work of Christ to the believer. Well, how does that event 2,000 years ago, how does that help us today? How does it give us hope? We need hope to live, do we not? Promise fulfillment needs present guarantees. The Deckers just bought a home, as you all know. And I assume that they took out a mortgage. And in that mortgage, they have promised to pay back so much a month until all of it is paid back. But along with the promise to pay, there has to be some guarantees. And the guarantee, I assume, is their house, that if you don't pay, we take your house. Promises have to have some sort of guarantee. The promise made in the previous chapter in Isaiah 53 was, by his knowledge, my servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities, and variations on that whole idea throughout the chapter. So we come to this chapter, and we read, sing, O barren one, break forth into singing, burst into song. Why? Is this a feel-good time? What's the reason for the joy? You who have been in labor, for the children of the desolate one, the single woman, will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Well, what's this referring to? It's symbolic language, of course, as we read in the Old Testament, types and shadows and pictures, illustrations of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So it's symbolic, but it is nonetheless real. Think of one barren woman in the Old Testament, Sarah. God gave a promise to Abraham and to Sarah that she would have a son. But more than that, God had promised Abraham, even before Sarah had given birth, and even when she was past childbearing age, and he promised them, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. The barren woman is going to have a whole lot of children. Well, we said it's symbolic. And the symbolism is about Israel, but beyond that, the people of God. And we could be even more specific using the scriptures as our commentator. The children of the barren one is Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, the heavenly one, whose inhabitants are those who have been truly born again by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul, again we're using scripture to interpret scripture here, understands the barren woman in this way, and he quotes this passage in Galatians chapter 4. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one. Here's the quote from Isaiah. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. How is it that this woman who is Jerusalem is barren? Well, we've seen throughout our study of Isaiah that as a nation, she had turned away from her God and therefore was under God's curse. Now, offspring in ancient times, in ancient cultures, were signs of blessing and prosperity. And under the Old Testament economy, material and economic and natural prosperity were types and shadows of spiritual blessing. Again, we go back to the text, verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Why? in order to accommodate a bigger family. The people of God are going to multiply. Does this mean that the Israelite woman after the exile will have lots of kids? No. It means that the church is going to spread throughout the entire world. The promise to Abraham was reiterated to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And in Jacob's vision of the ladder reaching up to heaven, God, who identified himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, said that again, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. This is a similar promise to Abraham. So there are going to be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue who, when truly converted by the Spirit of God, will become followers of Jesus Christ, and they're going to spread their influence in the world through common grace, that is, to help relieve the suffering in the world, and through special grace, that is, the preaching of the gospel, whereby people can come into a saving relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So even though humanitarianism has been, in many instances, secularized, and we see this in the Red Cross, the YMCA, Save the Children Federation, these organizations had their roots in Christianity. Think of the millions of Christians that are the result of William Carey's work in India, who were saved by being instrumental, or the many widows, I should say, that were saved by Carey's work of putting an end to the hideous practice of suti, that is, burning the widows so that they could join their dead husbands in the afterlife. And we think, of course, of the work of Wilberforce in England in the 19th century to end slavery and so on. So these are the influences of the gospel that extend throughout the world. Continuing on in our text, we read in verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." The husband is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Note the interchangeableness of Maker. Jesus, of course, is the agent of creation. He's the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, who is the Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. Yes, the Lord did abandon his people for a period of time, as we see in verse 6 and following. "For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you." This, of course, is a reference to the Babylonian captivity that would take place, that was yet to come in the next century. But God is faithful to his covenant, and therefore his program of redemption is going to continue on in the world, even though there was this setback back in 600 B.C. and afterwards. God's covenant of peace will never be removed from his people, though it will be removed from individuals within that visible community who are not faithful to the covenant. And those who are truly the church, that is, those who are truly regenerate by the Spirit of God, born again by the Spirit of God, comprise the true church. His covenant of peace will never be removed from them. So the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 has completed his work on the cross. And the end of that chapter says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Well, what is the effect of this victory won at the cross? The effect of the cross is the gathering of a people. Therefore, I want us to think expansion I want us to think church militant. I want us to think God's covenant faithfulness. The people who will be gathered throughout the ages following Christ's ministry will be as the dust of the earth and the sand of the sea. That is the effect of the cross. Therefore, think expansion, think growth. The church must be built by means of proclaiming the gospel. Verse 2 again, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Now the analogy of the tent here is that the orientation of the activity is toward expansion. We have to think growth because that is the necessary effect of the work of the suffering servant. That's what the cross does. His death on the cross does not merely create the possibility for people to be saved. His death, resurrection, and ascension actually does the saving. And you and I are to have this confidence in the gospel, a confidence that translates into participation in getting the message out so as to build his church. And the structure of the church has to be strong. The cords of the tent have to be lengthened to accommodate the larger numbers. The stakes have to be strengthened to handle the larger tent to enable it to stand against the gale force winds. Do you remember some of you, the tent that was in this very spot? Do you remember the terrible time that we had keeping that tent up? It was always blowing down. And in this building itself, we had to put, by new code, we had to put some extra beams into this building so as to strengthen it against the possibilities of earthquake. And our building, which is people, must be strong enough to withstand the gale force winds that are the opposition to the gospel. We're not talking about a physical structure, be it a tent or a building. We're talking about a living building where Christ is the cornerstone, where it is built on Peter's confession along with the apostolic and prophetic teaching, which is the foundation of the church. And you and I are the living stones built on that foundation. And two things go to make up this foundation. They are sound doctrine and holy lives. There has to be sound doctrine. Everybody's a theologian. Everybody has an idea of God. Everybody has a doctrine. The only question is to whether your doctrine, whether your theology corresponds to the Word of God. There has to be sound doctrine. Why? Because there is a relationship between what we believe and what we do. Jordan Lawrence, our Alliance Defending Freedom lawyer, told us when he was in college that his professors were saying, well, the Word of God is filled with errors and it's not really inspired. And so his classmates said, wow, if it's not really the Word of God, then I don't have to do what the Word of God says. And in other words, it's a relationship between what we believe and what we do. If Christians themselves understood, for example, the doctrine of the covenant and the binding nature of the promises made in that covenant together with the dangers involved in breaking that covenant. God makes a covenant with us. The relationship that he has with us is called a covenant, a particular kind of relationship with a particular kind of structure. If people understood that, I'm talking about Christians now, in general, if they understood the binding nature of that covenant, I don't think we would see the rising divorce rate among Christians as it is approaching that of the world. If Christians understood better the P in TULIP, the acronym TULIP, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, there would not be so much of the careless attitudes towards sin that is so prevalent in the church. And we memorized Psalm 130 this past summer. Do you remember and we discovered the counterintuitive understanding of the effects of the forgiveness of sin. What is the effect? With you, there is forgiveness, what? To get us off the hook? No, that you may be feared. So there's a relationship between what we think and what we do, and does what we think correspond to the Word of God? We need sound doctrine, but it must never be abstract. It must never be so heady that it does not connect with the real world. Biblical spirituality never allows us to remain in the upper atmospheres of spirituality. It always brings us down to the stuff of everyday living. Visiting the sick, helping the poor, watching children so that mom can go grocery shopping, taking someone to the hospital, bringing them home, helping clean this building, volunteering at Hope Academy, cooking snacks for youth ministries, helping the Deckers paint their house and move on Saturday. Whatever. The list goes on. I know my check is in the mail, right? No, I'm just kidding. We're talking about the expansion of the church, lengthening the cords of its tent, strengthening its stakes. There must be sound doctrine. That's because that affects how we live our lives. But we've already alluded to the fact that the church must also be comprised of those who live holy lives. In verse 5, we saw that your maker is your husband. That is, the one who is the creator is also the one who is the redeemer of his people in a new creation. And the marriage analogy is used throughout Scripture when it comes to God in relationship to his people. And implied in that analogy is the call to holiness, by which is meant the necessity of purity and faithfulness. I am sad to say, by way of description, that the church is made up of true believers. And the church visible is made up of true believers and clever hypocrites, or the self-deceived who think that they are believers. We are commanded to make our calling and election sure. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. And we hope and pray that one who has been a clever hypocrite moves to being a true believer, as many have, including myself. We need to have this expansion orientation. This is not to play the numbers game. To do that can, in a subtler way, water down the gospel by exploiting man's religious need without confronting his rebellious heart. So let's think growth not in the sense of pumping ourselves up with positive thinking, but let's take the words of the prophet seriously. The sure effect of the work of Christ is that people will indeed be saved from the guilt and power of sin. So the effect of the cross, we are saying, is the gathering of a people. Let's think expansion, growth. Secondly, let's think church militant. The church is to function as an army, not a hospital. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Well, when did this happen? That your offspring will possess the nations and the people, and people populate, that is, the desolate cities. When did it happen? Did it happen on the return from exile? No. Was there ever after the conquest of the land under Joshua? Was there ever military conquest beyond the borders that were promised to Abraham? Or was there to be at some time in the future when the nation of Israel would move out in conquest to possess the nations? I don't think so. This is obviously figurative language for the evangelistic enterprise of the church after the coming of the Messiah. Now, the modern idea of the evangelical church, I'm afraid, has come to resemble more often than not that of a triage or a hospital. The church, don't you know, is filled with people who are sick, that is, people who are hurting, and therefore they need to be tended to. Now that's a very man-centered and unbiblical view of the church, but you say, now wait a minute, Bob. Can't you see that there are hurting people around here? Well, who of us are not hurting in one form or another? So if the church is a place for the sick, that is, hurting people, then by that definition, we're in a dilemma. Either we're all hurting, and you can't expect the person in the next bed to help you, or we're going to fight over who is hurting more, and that activity is a never-ending activity. I remember years ago after a funeral being riding in the car with the family, and a very dysfunctional family, just being in the middle of this dispute over who was suffering more. It was a never-ending battle. It was ugly and there was no way to resolve it. So if it is the case that the church is nothing more than a bunch of hurting people who share a common belief, then we've created a church of self-absorbed people who are powerless in today's world to convey this gospel message to a world that so desperately needs it. Listen, we live in a world that is subject to futility until Christ comes. We live in bodies that are subject to decay until Christ comes. We live with the presence of sin in our lives until Christ comes. We groan along with the rest of creation awaiting our complete salvation. That's just the way things are. And we would do well to learn from the Puritans with their deep, profound, but very simply expressed devotion. How did they get that way? They lived with death all the time. And they had a high view of God's sovereign control over their lives and ultimate victory of the gospel. Tragedy did not sideline them, nor did it embitter them. If anything, it spurred them on to greater devotion. And from our limited information, that seems to be what is happening in the church today, that is, the church that is suffering around the world. Their suffering, because of their faith, is motivating them to greater action. So the Apostle Paul doesn't feel our pulse or take our temperature. He tells us to put on the armor of God, to endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. He reminds us that we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. The writer to the Hebrews tells us to run the race that is set before us. The book of Revelation is about overcoming and conquering. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We are certainly commanded to weep with those who weep. And to be sure, an army has its medical unit, but that is not its main force. By all means, we are to be ready at all times to give comfort and encouragement to those who are sad, to those who are weak, to those who are sick. We are most definitely called to show mercy and to give to our brothers and sisters in need. Our main task, however, is equipping the saints for work of ministry. Returning to our text in Isaiah, your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. The conquest spoken of here is real. Yes, it's figurative insofar that it is not a military conquest by force of arms, never has been and never will be, but it is literal in its effects throughout the history of the world since the coming of Christ. Wherever Christianity has taken hold, it has benefited everyone that has come under its influence, even those who have never really embraced the gospel in those places. To this day, when there is a need for disaster relief on a global scale, it comes from those countries with a Christian legacy. And overall, the gospel continues to spread its influence in the world, and we ought to be encouraged by that. After all, what other answer is there? Especially when it comes to the universally recognized problem of evil. What other answer is there? Tell me. There is none. There's something else about this army. It must not be afraid. Verse 4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Why? For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. Who is our husband? None other than the Creator, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, Christ. Not a local God, not that's your belief, but rather the God of all the earth. Is the world getting worse? It seems so. Are the attacks on the church and Christianity becoming more strident? Most definitely. If it is getting worse, we're not wringing our hands. It will implode on itself. Whenever the world decides it can do things its own way, apart from God's revelation, it will fall into the pit that they have dug. The church, however, is going to keep going. And we need to be here to pick up the pieces. You and I need to be confident of that. Look at the history of the world for the last 2,000 years. Look at the last 100 years to the bloodiest century ever and the greatest persecution of the church greater than the previous centuries combined. Yet the church continues on. The cross is a fact of history. The suffering servant has been vindicated. He is now gathering a people, and you need to be part of that gathering and building up of that people. The effect of the cross is the gathering of the people. Therefore, think expansion, think church militant. Then think God's covenant faithfulness. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor and will not rebuke you. This is covenant language. Covenant is a particular kind of relationship, as we said, with a particular kind of structure, promise, obligations, visible, tangible signs. Marriage is a covenant. The Christian life is a covenant relationship. There was a separation between husband and wife. The wife, that is Israel, the people of God, had been unfaithful, and her husband sent her away, but he nevertheless remained faithful to his vow. That was Israel's history. That was Israel in Isaiah's day. National Israel was radically changed by her exile, never to be a theocratic nation again. Yet God would be faithful to his promise to Abraham. He would keep his promise just like he kept his promise to Noah. So he would keep his promise to his people. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ, the true Israel, and to his offspring, the church. There will always be a church visible, made up, as we have already stated, those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God and those who are merely going through the motions of religion. Because of them, those who are truly regenerate by the Spirit of God, it can be said, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And this is similar language to Paul in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The effect of the cross is the gathering of a people pursuant to the covenant that he made with Abraham. God is faithful to his covenant and he expects you to be faithful to the covenant as well. All the while, he remains the guarantor of that covenant. You made a vow in your baptism and you renew it every Lord's Day in the worship and in the Lord's Supper. You renew those vows. We must and we can be faithful to God because of his unfailing love, which will never be shaken. His covenant of peace will never be removed. He will never remove his compassion from his people. And these are the reasons, and they form the motivation for obeying Christ, not out of legal obligation, but out of love for one who loves us. The effect of the cross is to gather a people, therefore think expansion, bringing people into that community, think church militant, marching forward, undeterred by opposition. Think God's covenant faithfulness, loved of God, because that is the inward character of the covenant. Think collective, think group, think a people, think community. Of what value was it to the people of Isaiah's day to learn about events which they would never see in their lifetime? In order for the future hope to be secured, there must be present guarantees, as we said. The guarantee is the blood of Christ, which is shorthand for the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith always has the goal in view, and this is what governs the present. When our goals are too small, our lives are too small, small goals tend to be self-centered ones that are oriented around our convenience and comfort. The examples of faith in Scripture are those lives that were motivated by the goodness of God, the grace of God, the love and mercy of God, together with the prospect of spending eternity with him. The full realization was not seen in their lifetime, but they lived in the reality of anticipation of a future certainty. There's a glorious future for the people of God. That's nice, but what does that have to do with me, you say? Well, what did it have to do with Abraham? Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What did it have to do with David? For David says concerning him, that is Christ, Peter is quoting this, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. What was it for Paul who did not receive the full promise in this earthly life? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. There is a present sanctifying effect when we long for the complete fulfillment of the promise of salvation in the coming of Christ. Why? Because our present activity is always oriented towards some future goal. A person works overtime to save up to buy a car, pay off a debt. A student spends late nights studying for an exam to get a degree. The nature of the goal determines the present activity. If God has our heart, then we will own what is on His heart, reaching the lost, building and extending His kingdom. That's what He's doing in this world. And that's what you and I must buy into. That's where we spend our energies. And if this isn't our concern, then frankly, God doesn't want our worship, no matter how good the music, no matter how theologically precise our prayers, no matter how enthusiastic our expression. If we do not lay hold of God's program that goes back explicitly to the call of Abraham, then we are wasting our lives. The task we call evangelism is much more than getting someone saved. It's bringing them into the church where the church is committed to teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God, by which we mean that every part of our lives are to be brought under the rule and authority of Christ. That's the Great Commission. Really, it's the end of the Great Commission, is it not? Teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. The all things means just that. And this is what Isaiah means. That when he says that the people of God are going to possess the nations. There's a promise given at the end of this chapter. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you saw fit to reach into our lives, rebels that we've been, sinners by nature, by choice. You opened our eyes to see the wonderful news that you, Lord Jesus, came to pay the price for sinners. We pray that if there are those here who do not know you, that this would be today for them, the day of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.